In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren, for nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. This winter, I'm coaching Liam's basketball team, which means three evenings a week, I am hanging out with eighth graders who all want to play basketball like Steph Curry plays basketball. For the uninitiated, Steph Curry is a currently famous basketball player who has not ever been and will not ever be the best. He has weaknesses in his game that he can't do anything about. However, Steph Curry has been a unique basketball player. He has played the game in a way no one has ever played it before. He's become famous for taking shots that would usually get you thrown off the team and making them. And he has played this game in a way that invites imitation. Because he's not enormous and can't jump out of the gym or drive through defense like he's a freight train, his way of playing invites run-of-the-mill 13-year-olds to imitate it. Mary, the mother of Jesus, has a place in the story of Scripture much like Steph Curry's place in the story of basketball. She is not the best. She has weaknesses that get put on display throughout the Gospels. But she holds a place unlike anyone who ever came before her. And the story of the Bible shifts through her. God bends the arc of history through this woman in a way that invites imitation. These words written by Luke are meant to both hold up Mary's unique, never before, never since place in the story of God's people, and to do it in a way that invites us to imitate Mary. So this morning we look at the uniqueness of Mary and at Mary as a model for us to follow. Not one or the other, but both. So first of all, Mary is unique. She has a place in the story like no other. Mary's unique in that she bears Eve's salvation. She isn't Eve's salvation, but she bears Eve's salvation. So if you've got your bulletin, you can see on the front cover not a verse, but a drawing by a woman named Grace Remington that is called "Mary Consoles Eve." And it pictures these two women in contrast to one another, and pictures Mary and the child in her womb consoling Eve in her loss. This is a richly biblical story, richly biblical picture, I mean. Right? Eve, the first woman in history, she is relatively innocent of the world, but she does know God's word. And she knows in particular a confusing word from God. Right? Mary's put with Adam in this garden full of trees and good things to eat, But then she's given this confusing word. There's one tree that you're not supposed to eat from, because if you do, you will die. And Eve falls into failing to trust that that word from God is good and reliable. Not entirely without reason. Right? She's surrounded by fruit that eating it brings life. And so it seems reasonable to doubt, why would eating this fruit bring death instead of life? And she's surrounded by good things that God has given to her. And so she finds herself wondering, what good reason could God have for withholding this good thing from me? And so, trusting in her own doubts rather than the word of God, she takes and she eats the fruit. And ever since that point, sin and death have entered the world. Ever since Eve and Adam, we have been haunted by the temptation to wonder whether God's word is really good, to be unsure if his word is really reliable, especially when it contradicts what seems good and desirable to us. That has become the story of humanity ever since the beginning. And here, in Luke chapter 1, we meet Mary. Mary hears a word from God. It's spoken by the angel Gabriel, but the passage begins by saying Gabriel is sent straight from God. Mary hears a word from God that is confusing. And Mary has very good reason to wonder whether or not this word is reliable. Virgins don't get pregnant. This has never happened before. More than that, Mary has very good reason to wonder whether or not this word is good. If she does become pregnant, if God's word turns out to be reliable, her life is only going to get harder. Mary's in a very different place from Elizabeth, whom we spent time on last week. Right? Elizabeth is an old woman who's been experiencing barrenness for decades. And so the news that she's with child is all good, wonderful and glorious. It takes away her shame and turns it into joy. Right? This word to Mary of becoming pregnant is going to bring shame on her. The people in her village are not going to conclude, wow, Mary, you're carrying the Son of God given from on high. They're going to see scandal. So Mary has every earthly reason to hear this word from God and distrust it, just like Eve did. And yet she makes the anti-Eve choice. Faced with a word that is far harder and more confusing, then don't eat of this one fruit, lest you die. Mary chooses to trust in the goodness and the reliability of God's word. And that choice, that act of faith on Mary's behalf, is a means by which God ushers in a whole new chapter in the story that he is writing. Begins a new era in redemptive history. Right? Just as Jesus, the Son of God, comes into the midst of her womb, so the kingdom of heaven comes into the midst of earth. Mary bears Eve's salvation. The bishop Irenaeus, who lived toward the end of the second century, said it this way, showing the symmetry between Eve and Mary. For as Eve was seduced by the word of an angel to flee from God, having rebelled against his word, so Mary, by the word of an angel, received the glad tidings that she would bear God by obeying his word. The former was seduced to disobey God and so fell, but the latter was persuaded to obey God so that Mary might become the advocate of Eve. As the human race was subjected to death through the act of one, so it was saved through the obedience of another. Then the sin of the first man was amended by the chastisement of the first begotten, and the wisdom of the serpent was conquered by the simplicity of the dove, and the chains were broken by which we were in bondage to death. Mary bears Eve's salvation. Mary and Mary alone. In this she is unique. And that salvation is not just for Eve, but for everyone who since Eve has lived under the reign of sin and death. This starts to come out as the angel explains what sort of son Mary is going to bear. He wants Mary to understand that she is to be the mother of the Messiah. Mary is unique in being the mother of the Messiah. So since Eve, we have been living under sin and death. Sin means the abuse of power. Human beings are made in the image of God, which means we have sort of royal authority under the high authority of God, who is Almighty King. We are all given power. Your power may seem small, or it may seem great, but power you have, and sin is abusing it. Sin is bad leadership of creation by the human beings God designed to reign on earth under his reign in heaven. And death is decay, entropy, things falling apart, nothing lasting. Does anyone in the room need convincing that the curse of sin and death, of bad leadership and decay, is real and awful and still going on? We all understand this. It has been true since Adam and Eve and is true today. 1,000 years before Mary was born, 1,000 years before this encounter with the angel, there's a king over God's people who, he still abuses his power plenty, but he at least has the decency to recognize his abuses of power as sin, and to apologize and seek forgiveness. He's called a man after God's own heart for this. And God comes to him and he makes a promise to this king. He says, you're going to have a son who will actually be a good king. Not just a king who recognizes when he's been bad, but actually good. And this king will establish a kingdom that lasts. I'm sending someone who will bring an end to the reign of sin and death, who will replace them with righteousness and life. At the time, everyone assumes that this promise is about David's son, Solomon. And then Solomon turns out to be all about the abuse of power, and then Solomon dies. And 1,000 years of bad kings go by. Until this moment. Until God puts a baby in Mary's womb, and not just any baby, but one who will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. God is saying to Mary through Gabriel, you know that promise I made to King David 1,000 years ago? It's going to come true inside of you. You will be the mother of the Messiah. For those of you who are interested, you can look up that promise to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. This will be the first really good king, who will not take power to abuse it, but will take power in order to bless those who most need blessing. Who will use his power not to inflict death, but to overcome it on our behalf. And Mary is his mother. She's unique in this. So Mary's unique in bearing Eve's salvation. Mary's unique in being the mother of the Messiah. And Mary is unique for a time in being the new temple. At this point, Mary is unique in being the new temple. So that promise to King David in 2 Samuel, a core part of what this son, this good king, is going to do is he is going to build a temple. A temple is meant to be God's dwelling place on earth. The one place on earth where you can go and reliably encounter the presence of God Almighty. That's what a temple is for. And Solomon went and he built a big temple, right? Which is part of why everybody assumed he was the fulfillment of this promise. Except Solomon's temple was built through the abuse of power. And Solomon still died. And then a few hundred years later, the temple died. Was torn to the ground by the Babylonian Empire. Now, fast forward to Mary's day, and there's a new temple being built on the same spot. In the city of Jerusalem, right where Solomon's temple was, the current king, King Herod, is constructing a larger and grander and more glorious temple. The building at this point has been going on for 30 years, and it's still not finished. This is the setting for the first story in the Gospel of Luke. Zechariah, one of the priests, is at the temple making an offering. And that he encounters the angel Gabriel there. The dirty little secret that everyone knew is that God had never come to dwell in that temple in Jerusalem. He left Solomon's temple 600 years ago. You can read about this in Ezekiel chapters 9 and 10. And he didn't come back. So the new building, it looked even better and more amazing, even more reverent and devoted than the old temple, but it wasn't actually a temple. Because the temple is where God dwells on earth. And God had not come back there. And here comes the angel of God to say to Mary in verse 35, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." The two verbs there, of the Holy Spirit coming upon her and of the power of the Most High overshadowing her, those verbs are pulled out of Exodus chapter 40, where the presence of God comes upon the first temple that God's people built in the wilderness. And the glorious cloud of the Holy Spirit overshadows the people. The angel is saying to Mary, there's been no temple of God on earth for centuries, but you are to be the new temple. God is leaving behind the stone and the cedar, the gold and the silver, the solemn men and their solemn ceremonies. And he is taking up residence in your womb. And for the next 9 months, everybody who comes into your presence will be in the temple of God Most High. At this point in the story, that's unique to Mary. That's never happened before. But it stops being unique. Going forward, God will treat all of his people as the temple. He will come to dwell in each of us through the Holy Spirit, as he came to dwell in Mary long ago. He is done with buildings as temples, and he chooses to dwell in us instead. And here we see the bridge between Mary being unique, holding a place no one else has held before or since, and Mary being a model, a picture of the life of faith that we are all called to imitate. Some of you may remember last winter we had a visiting preacher, a friend of mine named Kent, and he was kind enough to let me read his sermon on this passage. And so I'm borrowing this line from him. Kent said, "Mary is a model of faith for everyone who experiences the birth of the Savior in their life. She lays down the track that all of us are meant to follow. If you would live as the temple of Jesus, if you would trust in him to save you, Mary is here as a model for you to imitate." There are a number of ways in which Mary serves as a model just in this passage. For instance, first of all, Mary is a model in that she responds to God's silence by waiting. Mary is a model for us in that she responds to God's silence by waiting. It's easy for us, looking back, to see the uniqueness and the glory of Mary's place in the story. But we need to remember that the morning that this happened, Mary woke up as a nobody, from nowhere, with nothing in particular going on. Luke signals this for us. Mary, he lets us know. In the eyes of the world, she's a nobody. There's been a number of characters introduced in the Gospel of Luke already, and in each case, the character is introduced as part of a lineage, of a long-standing family tracing back to the heroes of old, to David and to Aaron, right? Because that's what told you who you were. And then we get Mary, who is first introduced in terms of her future husband's lineage, and then just as Mary, as a way of letting us know that in the eyes of the world, she was a nobody. A nobody from nowhere. We learn that she's from a village called Nazareth, which is enormously famous. There's probably no village of comparable size on planet Earth that's ever been as famous as Nazareth now, but was so not famous in those days that it's one of the only places in the land of Israel that we know of that is never mentioned anywhere in the Old Testament. If you've read through the Old Testament, it is full of names of places, just lists of them that make your eyes glaze over and lose track. But you won't find Nazareth anywhere, because Nazareth is nowhere. It's like saying she's from outside of Blodgett. At least we know what Blodgett is. It was more of a somewhere than Nazareth. And Mary has nothing in particular going on. She doesn't have a full and eventful life. She's actually stuck in a holding pattern. The one personal detail we know about her is that she's betrothed, which in those days, to be betrothed was a lot stronger than to be engaged now. If you broke off a betrothal, you were getting divorced. So to be betrothed is to have all the commitment of marriage, but none of the consummation. It's to be stuck waiting. And if you were betrothed as a woman, to be stuck waiting on things that are totally beyond your control. When to get married is not even 1% your decision. It's between your future husband and your parents. This is Mary. A nobody, from nowhere, with nothing in particular going on. And yet we can see in this encounter, in this dialogue between Mary and the angel, that there is in her a readiness to hear from God. She does not question the possibility that God is speaking to her. She doesn't wallow in a sort of self-conscious sense of unworthiness to be spoken to by God. She is ready to hear from him. Even though her life to this point has been utterly insignificant, Mary has been waiting upon God with a patient hopefulness. This is a model for us, yes? We live in a world that hammers us that we need to be somebody from somewhere with lots of somethings going on. I learned, I cannot remember where I read it. It was a couple of years ago, that the Harvard has indexed their library so you can look up a phrase and see how frequently it appears in various works. And the person who had looked through this and discovered that the phrase "changed the world" in the Harvard library never appeared until 50 years ago, and then took off like a rocket, to the point that it's almost unusual for a work of nonfiction to be published in the 2020s without including the phrase "change the world." Because that is increasingly the expectation, that we would be living lives that are actively changing the world. The first seminar I ever went to as a church leader on kind of how to do church well, the model that we were given was called unironically, high-impact churches. Get out there and make a difference. Rework the landscape of creation, like, I guess, a meteor impacting the earth or something. We're supposed to be significant, not waiting as nobodies from nowhere with nothing in particular going on. And yet that's exactly what the model we are given by God is doing. If you are haunted by a sense of God's silence and your insignificance, if there is an undercurrent of it must be that either I have failed or God has forgotten me, look at Mary and know that waiting in silence, waiting in the sense of your own insignificance, may be exactly where the God who loves you and is paying attention to you intends for you to be now. Look at Mary and know that that is not the place the God who loves you and is paying attention to you will leave you forever. Mary is a model for us in that she responds to God's silence by waiting. But then God speaks. His silence comes to an end. And we see Mary respond to God's grace by pondering. Those of you who are familiar with the Christmas story will maybe remember that it ends in Luke chapter 2 with Mary holding these things and pondering them in her heart. That actually starts here in this story. So God sends Gabriel to Mary speaking grace. Twice, at the beginning of both of the first two speeches that the angel makes, he refers to God's grace upon Mary. When he says in verse 28, "Greetings, O favored one." Favored is, it means grace. Same word in Greek. "Greetings, O graced one." And then to reemphasize it in verse 30, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." The angel wants to make it very clear that God has come to give grace to Mary. But here's the thing. The word grace, it means gift. But God's grace is not a gift like a Christmas present. He has not come to give Mary a sturdy pair of wool socks or a box of high-end dark chocolate, a gift that will be pleasant to receive and she knows exactly what to do with. God's grace is a gift like surgery. Invasive, painful, difficult to get your mind around, takes a long time to recover from, and life-changing and life-giving. And Mary has the wisdom to recognize what God means by grace. She responds not like a person who is unwrapping a sturdy pair of wool socks, but like a person who is hearing good news, you're scheduled for major surgery. She doesn't have a sort of cheap, casual acceptance to this news of God's grace. Right? She's greatly troubled, and she tries to discern what this might mean. And then she goes on to ask a question, right? Verse 34, "How will this be since I am a virgin?" What kind of surgery are we talking about here? Where is this leading? I don't understand. So Mary doesn't have a sort of cheap platitude, "Oh yeah, that's fine, thanks." She is afraid, but she is not ruled by her fear. She's confused, but she doesn't put her trust in her confusion. Instead, she ponders, seeks to understand, brings out the questions that are eating at her as an act of faith. In this, Mary is a model for us. If we respond to the news of God's grace like, oh, great, thank you, I'm sure everything's going to be fine now, what we're really saying is, I don't understand what you're talking about. I have diminished your grace into something manageable and easy. To really see the kind of grace God wants to give us, we should be troubled, confused. We should have questions. Be afraid. And yet not ruled by our fear. Confused, and yet not trusting in our sense of confusion. On Friday, I got a message from my friend Chris, who works with refugees here in Corvallis, that instead of going to the Christmas party for the nonprofit that he's a part of, he was at a graveside because a young couple who came here fleeing the violence in Afghanistan had gone to the hospital to receive their firstborn child, and the baby was stillborn. And so Chris and some of the other Afghan men had gone with Mujib to bury his unnamed child. That evening, actually, at one of the basketball practices, the parents of another kid on the team, who we've known for a long time and are aware we've worked in foster care, came up to ask me if I knew of a good foster home for a 13-year-old boy and a 15-year-old girl who turn out to be the teenagers whom Carol has been visiting in one of the homeless camps in town. And the DHS has gotten wind that their mom is in prison and that they need a place. But, you know, we're about as connected to foster care in Benton County as you can be, and we don't know of a place. And I don't know what God is doing. I mean, I know the true general answers, that there's no pain on earth God doesn't share in. There's no sorrow that he won't somehow write into his redemptive story. But I don't know what he's doing. I don't understand. I don't know how these things can be a part of his goodness. And Mary shows us that a part of faith is to ask the unanswerable questions and leave them unanswered. To not jump to the cheap and easy platitudes that let us move on, nor to descend all the way into despair, as if my confusion and sorrow is the last word on the matter. That the response of faith is to ponder, to sit under the weight of the brokenness in the world, and to ask earnestly of the only one who could possibly have the answers, how can this be? In this, Mary is a model for us. And we see in the angel's response to Mary a hint of how God responds to us. as will become characteristic of the Son of God over the course of the Gospel of Luke, the angel doesn't really answer Mary's question. There is no how this is going to happen explanation. Instead, what the angel does is show Mary who God really is. I'm going to read verse 35, the angel's response again. And I want you to be listening for hints of the two clearest truths about who God is in the Bible and the two deepest mysteries in the Bible, which are the Trinity and the Incarnation. The Trinity being that God is somehow three persons who are also one in a way that we cannot make sense of. And the Incarnation being that God, the infinite, eternal, almighty Creator, somehow takes on flesh and lives in one particular place and time as Jesus of Nazareth. And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." All three persons of the Trinity right there. The Holy Spirit, the Most High Father, the Son of God. And the Son as the child born to you. God's most common response to us crying out, "How can this be?" is not "here's how," but "here's who." He shows us who he is. And somehow, that serves as the answer that we get to keep pondering, like Mary. Mary is a model for us in that she responds to God's silence by waiting. She's a model for us in that she responds to God's grace by pondering. And she's a model for us, finally, in that she responds to God's call by offering her true self. This we see in verse 38. As Mary finally has some understanding of the assignment, even not how it's going to work out or what's really going on, but some understanding of what God is calling her to do, her response is, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." Mary says, "I know who I am, and I offer myself to you." That's her response to God's call. "I know who I am, and I offer myself to you." Her statement of who she is beautifully succinct. "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord." Her sense of identity is grounded in humility and glory. You see that? There is a humility to her sense of self. "Behold, I am the servant. My life belongs in the hands of another. I am not the master of my fate. I am not the captain of my soul. I live to serve." But in that service, in that humility, Mary does not lose her significance or her personality because of whose servant she is. "Behold, she is the servant of the Lord." Her life is meant to be lived in service, not to some bad human king or other, not under the selfish, abusive leadership of this manager or that parent, but under God Most High. And this is a glorious calling. Right? She understands that the significance of her life is shaped by the person she serves, which is to say, her significance is a tiny sliver of infinity. Infinite. Her sense of self is both humble and glorious, not just one or the other. And in that, she is set free to offer herself to God, to say, "Let it be to me according to your word. I want to be shaped by your plans and priorities more than my own. And I offer my whole self in a way I can't fully wrap my mind around, but I do understand is going to be invasive and painful and life-changing and life-giving. And this willingness to offer her whole self makes Mary a part of God's life-giving plan in a way she could never have imagined when she woke up that morning. This willingness not to negotiate. God bless Mary for not saying, hey, could we wait until the betrothal is over? And the people who don't really need to know what's going on can assume Joseph is the dad? But instead say, this is your word. Let me serve. That willingness to trust in God's confusing goodness without limits brings forth life in Mary and for Mary and through Mary to all of us. In this, Mary is a model for anyone who would experience the birth of the Savior in their life. The Apostle Paul, much later, will say, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercy of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifices, to offer up your whole selves, holy and acceptable to God, which is your logical worship. God's call on your life is not to be the mother of the Messiah, but it is to offer up your whole self as a living sacrifice to God. This isn't something Mary heard every day, but it is something she heard. There was a day when she heard the call of God to offer up her whole self. There is a day for each of us to hear the call of God to offer up our whole selves. Or maybe it's less focused and dramatic in our story than in Mary's. Maybe there are dozens or hundreds of days to hear the call of God to offer up a little bit more of ourselves, to trust a little less in our fear and confusion and a little more in the goodness and reliability of the Word. We've left the time of offering in our worship until after the sermon for this reason. In a few minutes, when we begin our time of offering, we're going to sing Take My Life, or I would invite you to meditate and ask God, is there some offering you're calling me to make? Some part of myself or myself as a whole that needs to be submitted to your word. If you believe that you hear something and you're willing, I would invite you to grab one of the visitor or prayer cards that are in the pews and write down your sense of what it is and put that in the offering plate. And I will pray for you. I won't be judging you, calling you every week to see how much progress you've made. But I will pray for you. And I would invite you to take advantage of that. And to know that such offerings are your logical worship. That's what Paul says. To offer your body as a living sacrifice to this God is the logical response. It's not extravagant or risky or heroic. It's reasonable to offer your body to the God who has already offered his body for you. The logical worship of Jesus, who did not live by degrees or fractions, did not negotiate for a slightly easier or smoother path, but came from heaven to earth to give his whole self for your sake. The logical response to him is to offer your whole self in return. I'm going to pray for us, and then we're going to enter into our time of offering in response to the God who has offered himself for us. Father, thank you for not leaving us in sin and death, but sending us a Messiah, a good king, who gives us his righteousness and life. Give us grace, Lord, to imitate Mary, to respond to you with logical worship, waiting, pondering, offering ourselves. Thank you that all of our offerings come in response to the greatest possible offering, which has not been asked of us, but given for us. In his name we pray. Amen.